There are some people we just cannot imagine ever being reluctant. I mean, think about a category of those we would never think of as reluctant. How about head coaches ever being reluctant about anything? Or cheerleaders, while we're in the subject, or even Olympic athletes actively engaged in whatever they're planning for? Or how about a Marine Corps drill instructor, never reluctant? I mean, life is full of energy, full of enthusiasm. They're up early. They see the morning as one of life's greatest moments. And then there are others. They feel like if the morning is so nice, they ought to make it later in the day. Some time ago, I read about a mother who was having a whale of a time trying to get her son to get up. And she'd been watching through the week as his energy level had been draining day by day. Toward the end of the week, he was just downright depressed. So she wasn't fully surprised, but never expected he'd be hitting the snooze button on the alarm about 6 or 7 times that morning. And she was badgering him to get up. Get up, get up. I mean, time is being wasted. Get up. And he finally, with one eye open, said to her, "If you can give me 3 good reasons, I'll get up." She said, okay. "It's Sunday morning, and you need to get up and get dressed for church. Number 2, you're 43 years old, and you ought to know by now, and you need to get up out of bed. Number 3, you're the pastor of the church. You need to be up. They expect you to be there." Now, that strikes us funny because you cannot imagine a pastor being reluctant about anything. Or how about a prophet? Until you get to Jonah. And right out of the chute, he's running in the wrong direction. Not because he didn't understand, but because he understood and didn't want to go there. It was a deliberate, self-centered act of disobedience. He's more than reluctant. Last time we were together, we talked about that characteristic that marks those who walk with God. We called it selfless humility. Jonah is an illustration of the opposite. All the way through the book, you'll sort of cluck your tongue thinking, how self-serving can you be? He seems like an adolescent, still trying to learn how to share life with others. No, he's a prophet. We'll look later at this, but you find him over in 2 Kings as being a prophet in the days of a king during times of prosperity. Quite likely, he had predicted such times. Jeroboam II, in his days of prosperity. He wasn't a godly king, but he was a prosperous king and probably was grateful for the prophecies of Jonah, who had told of the days of prosperity that were coming. But Jonah's an enigma. He falls in the category of these other great prophets who stand like a steer in a blizzard when all others are moving in the wrong direction. Here's the prophet, standing firm, standing strong, except Jonah. And right out of the chute, we find him at a harbor looking for a ship that will be just the one he wants to get on. Not to go to Nineveh. That's 500 miles to the east. He finds a ship bound for Tarshish in South Spain, literally to the west of the Rock of Gibraltar, 2,500 miles to the west of the land of Israel. He deliberately chose that. My imagination kicks in as I think of Jonah walking along the port city of Joppa, looking for the ship, and finally is attracted to the name someone painted on the back of this one in Hebrew, Palat. That's the one. It means escape. Escape. He gets a ticket. There's room for him on board. Not only does he get on board, it isn't but a matter of a brief period of time before he's down in the hold of the ship, sound asleep. His conscience doesn't bother him. The amazing thing, he's not only running away from that calling, which is so clearly revealed, he's running from the presence of the Lord. Did you hear that? Can't do it. God is omnipresent. Great big four-bit word for he's everywhere at once. The psalmist writes of that, if I go into heaven, you were there. If I go to the grave, to Sheol, you were there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. Jonah knew that psalm. David had lived and died and left the psalm in his legacy. And if I travel the speed of light, that's the wings of the dawn, and I wind up the farthest removed in the midst of the sea, even there, I find God. When I come to a moment like that, I always remember the early cosmonaut, that's what they called him in Russia, when they went into space and they were the first ones to make the cycle, remember? And they were so proud of it, and they were especially glad to announce that we did not see God. W.A. Criswell, the following Sunday at First Baptist Church in Dallas, made the announcement. If one of those cosmonauts had stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have seen God. He's there. He's there. You can't get away. You're trying to run from him. Don't waste your time. You'll find he'll be there waiting for you. But Jonah, of course, is caught up in himself. So he gets on board the ship. And you know, I've asked you to read the story. These Phoenician sailors are all troubled by the storm. And these are salts. These guys know their way around the sea. But Jonah forgot that God also goes to the sea. And he suddenly came to the realization when they finally woke him up. He says to them, it's my fault. It's my fault. Throw me over. Well, they couldn't imagine doing such a thing. To them, in their religion, it's called murder. But for Jonah, it's called relief. And finally, they do it, and the sea is immediately calm, and Jonah is churning down below and finally rescued by the fish. It's a strange book. I admit, Jonah's an enigma. And anytime I speak about other preachers or a prophet, I want to tread softly and carefully. I don't want to be unfair. As a matter of fact, this will surprise you, among all the patriarchs and all of the prophets and all of the apostles and all of the saints from both the Old and the New Testament, whose features appear on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, the most beautiful and the most notable beyond all question is that of Jonah. If you've not been there, you'll need to note it when you go. If you have been, I hope you didn't miss it. You would think Jonah would be cowered in a corner, covering his face, or the hoodie, hiding out in shame. No, not Jonah. There's something more to this, and this artistic masterpiece by Michelangelo, he picks it up. In fact, next time you have a chance to do so, check Matthew 12:41. Jesus himself says, when referring to his ministry, tells his critics in front of him, "A greater than Jonah is here among you." Not a greater than Isaiah. Not a greater than Ezekiel. Not even a greater than Daniel. He picks Jonah. So let's face it. We're missing something. If all we see in the book is a rebel prophet and a weird fish swallowing him, vomiting him out on the beach, and then his proclaiming a message from God, there's a lot here we've missed. I provided a chart for you, and you should have found it in your worship folder. I want you to pull it out, if you will. It's what I call a horizontal chart of the book. You read it top to bottom, left to right. I call him the reluctant prophet. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God, as we've seen. On the ship, off the ship, into the sea, he's on a mad dash to get away from the presence of the Lord. The fish comes, and he comes to a sudden realization that the fish is his deliverance, not punishment. The seamen know nothing of this. They're up on the ship, grateful that the storm is calm, but down below, a man's life is being changed, or at least his mind. And in chapter 2, Jonah is running to God. On the chart, you'll see it. Because in the fish, you will find Jonah offering up a prayer. It's one of the strangest places in all of Scripture to find a person in prayer. It's a messy place. It's a dark place. It's hot. In fact, as I did my homework and found among those few who have been pulled from the innards of a fish, when they were found and found alive, their bodies were bleached in places from the acid of the fish's digestive system. Must have been a grotesque sight. Perhaps some of his, if not all of his hair, is gone. As he comes, the end of this chapter, chapter 2, ends with the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. First amphibious landing in the history of time, right there. Chapter 3, we have Jonah finally running with God. Gets the same commission, the very same commission he was given in chapter 1, and he hears it again, but this time he doesn't think of Tarshish. He thinks, there's only one place for me, Nineveh. Quite a place for a right-wing zealot like Jonah. Maybe you've not thought of it that way, but it's true. Jonah ran with his own people. To him, God was exclusive, exclusively for the Jew. And Jonah is told, you're to go into Gentile territory. It's like telling a Jewish prophet in the 1940s to go to Berlin. Or like telling one today to go to a cave where the ISIS leaders hide. The people who behead you for whatever reason or whim of the moment. And you're a Jewish prophet. And you're going to go to Mosul. I don't think, honestly, most of us would feel comfortable about that call. So I'm not here today to attack Jonah for saying I can't do that. Now, clearly he's disobedient, but I'm not Jonah's judge. I've never been asked to walk into territory that dangerous, such as one of the worst of the prisons, with a cross around my neck, talking about Jesus. Have you? Now, this gives us an opportunity to hats off to Jonah. Chapter 3, he's running with God. And he doesn't stutter. God said, get up and go, and he got up and went. This time we read Jonah obeyed the Lord, Lord's command, and he went to Nineveh, the city so large it took 3 days to see it. It's a massive city. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted. So he's not reluctant here. He is on the street. No one knows him. Here is this guy fresh from the fish's belly announcing disaster. Jonah entered the city and shouted, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Allow me just a moment for a preacher's imagination here. Deep within him, there was some sense of satisfaction in that message. I'd love to see all of you killed. Every last one of you. When we get to this book in closer look, you'll learn of the Assyrians, in this case the Ninevites' brutality. The atrocities were almost beyond imagination. Stacks of skulls were left in their wake after a war. As the victims were beheaded, skulls boiled and then stacked. People were filleted, men, women, and children, mercilessly by the Assyrians. They were known for this. So when Jonah announces, 40 days you will be destroyed, he keeps on the move. No one throws anything at him. No one assaults him. On the contrary, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God's message from the greatest to the least. They declared a fast, put on burlap to show their sorrow. And the next verse says, even the king comes from his throne and dons burlap and sits in ashes, the mark of bankruptcy and ultimate humility, and sends out a decree to the city, no one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. people and animals alike must wear garments of mourning. And he goes on to declare this edict. I mean, this is a genuine repentance. A wholesale repentance, and the city experiences revival. As I said earlier, this is the greatest revival in the history of the scriptures and perhaps even of time. 120,000 souls. Now, that is enough to give an evangelist a real swelled head, but Noah's head isn't swelling. He's back at it. I knew it. I knew that would happen. And in case you wondered why he ran like he did, he tells us right here in chapter 4, verse 2, that is why I ran to Tarshish. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were filled with compassion, meaning Jonah was not. And I knew when I declared your message, you would do that. You'd do a work in their lives. And just kill me now. I can't bear to see it. Goes out on the edge of the city and sits under a gourd plant that grows rapidly with wide leaves, and it shelters him from the searing hot sun, and he finds comfort in that. And then a worm comes, and I can just see Jonah trying to stomp that worm out, and he eats that gourd, and that baby dries up, and he's now under the sun, the heat of the sun, and he is in one childish pout. How dare you do that? I wanted them dead. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And to be angry that the plant died? You're worried about a plant? And Jonah is impudent enough to shake his fist in God's face and say, yes. I have every right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. The Lord said, you feel compassion about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I have compassion for such a great city? What you have read in excerpts from Jonah's own account, and by the way, he gets high marks for vulnerability as he writes his story. But these are the words of a blind, obstinate, selfish man filled with prejudice. I'll address that more in depth next week, and some of you will not like hearing it because some of you harbor racism and prejudice to this day. And because of that in Jonah's life, he's cultivated this bitter attitude that not even the salvation of an entire city could melt his heart. Jonah can only think of himself, and probably is thinking, what am I going to tell the people back home? I gave them God's message, and of all things, they believed it. So he's in the ultimate catch-22. He doesn't think he's going to be received by the people, and he is. And he wonders if he will be received back home. We're never told. I find four lingering lessons in this book. Maybe if you could just turn your chart over on the back, it's blank. You might want to write these down. You just may need them sooner rather than later. Who knows what tomorrow holds? Here's the first. Running from God is a theological impossibility. Running from God is a theological impossibility. You cannot, as I said earlier, you cannot outrun omnipresence. Everywhere at once, wherever you go, he is there. It only complicates things, and today some of you are running as fast as you can run. You have an affair going. It's the secret of your life. Your mate does not know it. Your family does not know it. Others of you hidden in pornography. It's not known in the home that it's going on, but it's going on. And in that, every time you view it, you're running further. You're going deeper. And the addiction is grabbing a greater hold on you. It's impossible to think that all of that is secret. Secret sins on earth are open scandals in heaven. So let's start here. Jonah knew better, but he didn't act better, so he ran trying to escape Palat, trying to escape the presence of God. Here's the second. Running to God is a personal necessity. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, writes David in Psalm 40. He lifted me up from a horrible pit, from the muck and mire and the mud, and put my feet on a rock and established my going. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. That's a testimony of a man who has run to God. Far from perfect, a flawed, scarred individual pulled up from the muck and mire who simply says, I run no longer. I've come to my senses. I'm of the impression that all prodigals are temporarily insane. Seriously, things are said, things are thought, things are done that are marked by insanity. Husbands will do the most insane things in a state of carnality. So will wives. So will kids. We're quick to say the kids will. We're not as quick to say we will. Here's a man who is coming back to his senses. Remember the prodigal? Knee-deep in pig slop and excrement. Starving, eating the pods that were going to be fed to the hogs. This young man said, I will go to my father. But before we read that, it says he came to his senses. Meaning what? Meaning he had been out of his senses. Today, there may be just enough being said to arrest your attention and make you aware that you are free to return to your God or to come for the first time if you've never come before. What is beautiful about the Lord God is the gracious way he will deal with you. Rather than shaming you with hands on hips, how could you act like that? Or didn't you know better than that? You will read nothing of that on the part of our God. You read God asking Noah, asking Jonah questions. You will see the arms of the Father wide open, waiting for his son to come over the horizon, ready with the fatted calf and the feast. Running to God is a personal necessity. Running with God is a remarkable discovery. That's the third I see here. Whenever you run with God, you are in for some remarkable discoveries. Amazing results. The Assyrians didn't assault him. They, in fact, believed him, even though his lips spoke truth, but his heart was in another place, which gives new meaning to the fact that God blesses his message in spite of the messenger. That explains how you can read of an individual who is ultimately exposed and discovered and found to have been in open sin, and yet over a period of time, God used him, I should say, used his message to reach others. He says he will bless his word, he will bless the truth. But if the heart is not right, the one delivering the message is not the example. The remarkable discovery is that God blesses his word in spite of the messenger, often. Finally, the fourth, which becomes really a sad ending, running against God is a pitiful catastrophe. Rather than being thrilled with the results, Jonah sulks like a 9-year-old boy that doesn't get his way. Nothing was more important to him than his own comfort, his own will, and his own plan. And you find Jonah absorbed in pathetic narcissism at the end of the book. And God still pleading with him, shouldn't I have had compassion on this city? That's what caused me to give you the commission to go. I saw the Assyrians. I know what they're doing. I know how empty their lives are. I know if they continue to operate like that, there's only one ultimate destiny for them. Hell isn't hot enough. But Jonah, you go. I'll use what you say. He goes. God uses it. And Jonah's spirit of exclusivity kicks in. And he just can't find any way to rejoice. That's a mind twisted by prejudice. No matter how you desire to paint the picture, it's a twisted mind. You see, so much of what I've talked about today starts with an attitude, which brings us back to our opening line. This may describe your reluctance. Only you know. Bow with me, will you? Just close your eyes. Just sit right where you are. Just for a few moments. How faithful of God to see you through all the things you've been through to this point. How good of God to have stayed right there with you. The one who knows us the best, loves us the most, and he does love you. God is not looking for a way to beat you into submission. He's in the rescue work. If it takes a fish in the sea, he'll send a fish. If it takes an overcast day in the little town of Frisco, he'll use this overcast day to reach your heart. I speak to you who have never come to Christ. And I won't beg and I won't plead and I won't embarrass you. I will simply promise you that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to this cross where he died, made the complete payment for your sin once and for all, you will never, ever regret coming. If you do not, you may never have another chance again to consider the offer. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you will be born again. We have folks who serve in our soul care ministry. They're in our prayer rooms as you leave, and virtually every exit, they're available. Slip in there. We're down front following every service, other pastors as well. We're here to help you as you struggle to make a decision that may bring some fear to you, maybe some confusion. Let us help you. Or you may wish to simply write us, connect with us, and say, I've heard enough to know I don't have what I need to be right with God. What the pastor says is true. I am a person of prejudice. I really am one whose attitude is soured by my times. I have become a cynic, or I am hiding sin in my life, and I realize my life is an open book before God, and I come to Christ today. If you connect with us, I give you my word, we will help you move from where you are to where you want to be in your journey from earth to heaven. Thank you, Father, for the assurance of your truth and the truth of your book. And thank you that though written centuries ago about a man we've never met, in a setting where we've never been, to reach a group of people we've never known, thank you for the relevance in the way it's spoken to us directly. I pray for those today running from you, running to you, running with you, and running against you. Speak to them in their need and connect us, I pray, through the power of the Spirit of God, in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, Amen. Amen. Amen.